We'd all be dark gray, light gray. We'd all wear clothes, dark gray, light gray. But he didn't. He made all this spectrum of colors. Don't mind the man behind the curtain. He's just getting me rigged up. But God is incredibly creative. He's a great artist. And even the Bible is really, it's amazing literature. It's amazing the way he puts it together. It's got all these hidden things to teach us, but also it's very dramatic. And now, unfortunately, sometimes we lose some of this in the language because we, you know, it translated. We lose some of the drama. Now, the important thing to know is you don't lose what's important. You never lose that. That's there. But in this scripture, in verse 51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. It's a very important line there. The time is coming for him to be ascended. And this word is incredibly important, even the taken up word. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And different translations translate it different. In the Greek, it's sterizo prosopon. Prosopon is your face. It literally says, he hardened his face for Jerusalem. Like he just, you know, like we would say, put on your game face. This is what he did. He put on his game face. However, anybody who heard this would absolutely make the connection. Jews would make the connection to the Old Testament. This is the term, the same term that was used in Ezekiel. Well, what was it, Ezekiel in Hebrew and this is in Greek? No, but most of the people in Jesus' time were reading the Septuagint. So this idea that we read down the New Testament, we would also read then. Now, obviously, they're hearing it in Aramaic, but the idea of setting your face is an idea they were familiar with. Let me just read you. This is in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you and I will destroy your high places. And the whole language is basically, it's a challenge. It's a challenge. Okay, you've been teaching, you've been preaching, now it's time to go in there and change it. I've always noticed there's a pattern in the scriptures where God will show us something, then he'll teach us. And if we don't do it, then he'll correct us. If we still don't do it, he'll challenge us. And then if we still don't know, he'll wipe us out and start over. That's generally the pattern, right? So I figure it's better to just pick it up when he shows us, right? But if not, then definitely get it when he teaches it. And if not, then please be correctable. Because you don't want to go anywhere beyond that, right? We want to learn it. So this is a dramatic shift in what's happening in the Gospel of Luke. And it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, and even that idea of being taken up, lifting up, it's also used to describe Elijah's ascension. Same idea, that Elijah was taken up to heaven. Same idea. So he's keeping, as John pointed out, all these connections, prophetic connections. He's keeping that up. It's a very important one for Jesus. It's a very important one. It's repeated again and again and again that Jesus is being taken up. And then there's several meanings to it. He's being taken up. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's being taken up. He's going to be put up on a cross. He's going to be taken up to heaven. And he will be taken up and seated at the right hand of God. But they all run together. They all have the same idea that, okay, it's game time now. Now we're serious. Now something very dramatic, something major is about to happen. From here on out, he's on his way. He's on his way to Jerusalem. 952, 956, 957, chapter 10, 38, chapter 13, 33. And then sometimes it's on the way to Jerusalem. 953, 10, 1, 13, 22, 31, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He is on his way. He is set This is what he came for. This is what it all boils down to. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and die to fulfill being our Savior and ushering in a whole new era, a whole new covenant, so that all of us can be saved, so that all of us can be with God. Amen? In that journey, that's a 10-chapter journey. The 10-chapter journey, 951 to 1927, we have a lot of very significant parables. We have a lot of significant events. Again, showing that idea that this gospel is for everybody. This gospel is for you and me. It's you don't just have to be a Jew. You don't just have to be from the lineage of Abraham. That this was always, from the very beginning, God's plan to save everybody. Even the fact that he set apart the Jews to be his holy people. They were supposed to be a light to the world. Pharisees were called lamps, the lamps of Israel. They're supposed to be a light to the world, to show the world God. That's who they're supposed to be. That's their role. They're the ones that have God, his word, the temple. And then that's supposed to go to another phase where that goes out to everybody, right? So you had the ark and Noah, right? Everybody that's going to be saved is on the ark, right? The ark has roughly the same dimensions as the tabernacle. The tabernacle is now the new pact with God. Everybody who's going to be with God is involved in this tabernacle. They camp around it. They're all involved in this tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a prototype of the temple, right? The temple represents their special relationship with God. This is where they can actually connect with God. They can actually have a relationship with God. Now, to go into this temple, you can still go there today, and you can see all the excavations. They had baptistries. You had to get baptized, and you'd be able to go into the temple. But you had to be of Jewish descent. Now, the temple was just a prototype of what? What do we have? We don't have the temple. What do we have? The church, right? The temple is like the church. We have the church. To go into the church, you got to be baptized, right? It's where we come in contact with the Spirit of God. It's where we make our connection, and everybody who's saved has to go through that process too. And now even the church is a prototype of what? Heaven, right? Heaven in the kingdom of God, of what that is all about, what heaven is all about. So all these are steps, and he's making it very clear that the next step is this, is everybody gets to come. Everybody gets to go now. Everybody is invited. I'll never forget. I was 12 years old, and my name was Robert Carrillo. I was trying to remember what was my name when I was 12. When I was 8, it was Hector Carrillo, and I changed it somewhere around then. I was Robert Carrillo. My mom had remarried when I was 7. His name was Daniel Morris. And so it was always, I have Carrillo, he's Morris. The Morris family, I was a Carrillo. I wasn't a Morris. And when I was 12, my dad said, I want to adopt you. I want to bring you in. I want to make you a Morris. I said, okay, whatever. I didn't get it. Whatever. So let's go. We went down to the court. We filled out the paperwork. We appeared before a judge. And the judge literally said, Daniel Morris, your son. Robert Morris, your father. And I got super emotional. All of a sudden, I realized I'm his now. I'm his son. I'm not just the son of a single mom who married this Irish guy. I'm an Irishman now. No, I realize I'm his son. And it just hit me. I'm his son now. I'm actually his son. This is what God was doing. This is the message of Luke. You're his daughter now. You're his son. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or not. It doesn't matter whether you're valuable in the eyes of the world or not. It doesn't matter if you're super educated or not educated at all. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're hated by everybody. You are chosen by Him. You are adopted by Him. That's the message. So all you look at, what do all these parables have in common? You got the Good Samaritan, right? And when the Samaritan, you know, when Jesus, you just imagine Jesus telling this story. And when He brings up a Samaritan comes walking along, everybody's like, oh, that's going to be the bad guy of this story. You know, that's where you'd put the music that the bad guy, you know. You get some ugly looking actor that obviously is the bad guy and the, you know, whatever. No, quite the contrary, he ends up being the good guy in the story. And in fact, who ends up being the bad guy? The priest and the Levi end up being the bad guys in this story. Or the rich fool, you know, who everybody knows should be. I mean, he's obviously blessed by God. John talked about that. The great banquet. Everybody knows, man, I've got my membership card. Of course I'm going to be at the banquet. Are you sure? Of course these people aren't. Are you sure? And I think this is incredibly important for us because especially, you know, we're a movement. I believe a movement of God, not the only movement of God, but a movement of God. And we've got some time under our belts now. We've been around a while. You know, the parable, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son or the benevolent father. I mean, I used to always relate to the prodigal son, right? Went out, messed up my life, got myself involved in drugs and immorality. But now I've been a Christian 31 years. I've had some of the thoughts and struggles the older son has. All these years I've been sacrificing and giving and da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da. Don't look at me like I'm the only one that's had those thoughts. Right? And now I got to fight to make sure I keep the prodigal son's heart. This is what Jesus was preaching. Be careful. Watch your heart. Things lost. The whole chapter. Be careful to remember that you were lost. And that you've been saved. You've been found. It's really... He kind of plays with the situation in that the so-called righteous keep ending up being the bad guys in these stories. He keeps holding up people that are not even Jewish. I mean, who does he say, I've not seen such great faith? An Italian soldier, right? He's not even a Jew. What does he say? He says, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles that you've seen, they would have repented. These are Gentile cities. So he's definitely challenging God's people. The rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow, the Pharisee, of course, the Pharisee and the tax collector. That we guard our hearts. That we be really careful not to confuse membership and discipleship. Not to get comfortable in our seats, but to remember we have been saved, rescued. John asked, what does it mean for him to be the Savior? It means that I had to be rescued. It means that I didn't save myself. It wasn't because I was so smart I figured it out and turned myself in. It was because God is so good, He saved me. He snatched me out. And so incredibly important. I think it's why Luke's message, it's one of the reasons I think this was so important to focus on this one. Because, you know, it is, I mean, obviously it's good news. I mean, we all relate to at least one of these people in these stories of being outcast, having messed up, not knowing what we're doing, and making mistakes. And they're all good news that God loves you. That God accepts you, that God brings you in. But be careful to remain humble when He brings you in. Be careful That as we as humble outsiders be brought in, that it won't become, we don't become prideful insiders. The righteous really weren't righteous. They were self-righteous, which is a big difference. It's a big difference between being righteous and self-righteous. And it's hard to notice it sometimes. It's hard to know the difference because you think about it, we're all supposed to be good examples, right? Aren't we commanded to be good examples? We're commanded to be good examples. I'll never forget somebody sharing one time, and they gave their testimony. They were sharing about how they saw their dad on their knee, on his knees praying, and it totally impacted them. And I thought, okay, people need to see me on my knees. People need to see me practicing my faith, right? Because it impacts. I mean, doesn't it impact you when you see somebody out there sharing or praying? Or I mean, then that beauty of praying together, you hear other hearts and you're inspired and you're moved. But sometimes we end up, without even realizing, you start taking confidence in our example. I'm this, I'm that, I do this, I do that. It's very subtle. So it's something we have to pray about. We have to keep ourselves in. I love the Pharisee and the tax collector because he basically tells us, how do we remain humble? David said it. My sins are always before me. We keep our sins before us. Because if they're not in front of you, if you're not confessing them and talking about them, you lose sight of them. And you know how we know we've lost sight of them? We start struggling with getting critical towards others. Why do they do this? Why does he do that? Why does she say that? Why does? And we start struggling. It comes out in marriage, comes out in families, it comes out everywhere. But these, all of these parables, they have this in common. Keep the right heart. Keep the right heart before the Lord. Amen? Okay, this is what he's preaching all on his way to Jerusalem. The other thing that stands out in this period where he's on his way to Jerusalem is the discipleship challenges. You've got, of course, in chapter 9... I think we're still there. Chapter 9. And of course, this is a classic one. We read this one a lot. At verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There's definitely a change in Jesus' tone. He's got his game face on. He's like, this is going to be tough, guys. And he knows what he's about to face. And sometimes people say, you know, it's easy. People can think, well, he's Jesus. You know, I mean, he can handle a cross. No, he's also, the Bible tells us he was fully human too. In other words, he felt everything you or I would feel going to that cross. I mean, if I got to go in and get a root canal, I'm not all happy about it because, hey, I'll probably survive. Hey, what am I worried about? No, I still dread it. I still dread the pain of what I might be feeling in a bit. We dread pain, even if we know we'll survive it. Even if we know we'll get through it. And Jesus wasn't looking forward to this in the sense he wanted to go through it. He was looking forward to it in the sense that he knew this is the only way to save you and me. And therefore, he was absolutely willing to do this. So he tells his disciples, he starts telling them, it's going to be challenging. It will not be easy. It's a radical message. And it's very important. I think one of the reasons why Luke is really becoming more important also is because of the way that evangelical Christianity is going. It's going in a direction right now where it's very much about feeling good. It's very much about feeling safe. It's very much, in fact, the standard or the criteria is becoming more and more, not is it biblical, is it what Jesus taught? It's becoming more and more, how does it make me feel? Does it make me happy? Does it make me feel safe? Does it encourage me? Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. I mean, we want to be happy, amen. We want to be safe and we want to be encouraged. But that wasn't the message Jesus was preaching. what he was preaching is it's not going to be safe. It's going to be dangerous. Like Whoopi Goldberg said in the movie Ghost, girl, you're in danger. It's going to be dangerous. It's not going to be safe. It's not going to necessarily make you happy all the time. Unless you understand that happy are the poor, happy are the persecuted. In that sense, yay, amen, you can rejoice, right? But that's not usually what people think of when they're saying, I want to be happy. They're not like, woohoo, I lost all my money, yay. It's a radical message. Most people reject it. If on no other basis that. Well, I don't want to hear fire and brimstone. I don't want to hear hardship and challenge and go do hard. I want to feel good. I want to leave church fulfilled. More than even my yoga class. Just, now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong. We got to be at peace. I strive every day for shalom, to be at peace. But in light of the battle, finding God, and being willing to even suffer. Scariest prayer I've learned is, God, if you want me to suffer today, I'm willing. And I say that not lightly, because I know he takes me up on that sometimes. But I know I want to stay a disciple. I want to stay with Jesus. So, and there's a habit of Jesus has of preaching something and then they got to go do it. So he's preaching this, and then what does he do? Chapter 10, he sends them out. And he tells them, basically go out there, go preaching. He says, stay in the house, eating, drinking, whatever they give you, for a worker deserves his wages. He says, when you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is set before you. This is verse 8, we're going down. Now he does something really intense. You see Jesus' intensity here. In verse 13, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than such judgment did than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. What was all that about? I mean, here's Jesus cursing these cities. Guess what sermon they heard? These are the cities that were there at the Sermon on the Mount. They heard the sermon that said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And he's now challenging them because he encouraged them. He gave them the gospel. He told them what's important. He says, what's important is not following the rules. He said, you've heard that it was said, do this. But I tell you, love your enemies. I tell you, don't judge each other. I tell you, forgive one another. And he's telling them, he's calling them to something much higher, to be like God. Not to ask what is required, but to ask, what does God want me to do? How can I be like God? How can I please God? It's a much higher, it's a very rudimentary religion that just, it's all about rules. But it's godly to seek to please the Lord. To put our best efforts. We're not going to be perfect. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But that we're seeking to be our best. And so he turns around. Now he challenges these towns. And he lays it out with them. Those who would have thought of all people were safe. He says, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is a very, very powerful thing. That we as disciples go out and show people the scriptures. He says, they reject you, they reject me. They reject what you're doing for them, they're rejecting him. Because he takes it very personal. That you're out there reaching out to people, sacrificing your time, giving to others, And most of the world will reject it. And he sees that and he knows it. And he's very, very aware of it. So he gets more intense. He tells these parables. He sends out the 72. And there's a whole just a list of teachings and situations that, again, are just highlighting the commitment of being a disciple. Of course, there's classic Martha and Mary's situation. And, you know, Martha, Mary has chosen what is better. You know you're in trouble when somebody says your name twice, right? Mary chose what's better. And then what does he say? And it will not be taken away from her. Don't let it be taken away from you. Don't let what God has given you be taken away from you. Satan will take it away if he can. He will fill up our schedule so full that we don't have time for God. We don't have time for the Bible. We don't have time for each other, for building relationships. We certainly don't have time for tough things like resolving conflicts or forgiving each other or working out problems. We're just too busy. Like, he knew what our challenge would be. And we got the story of Mary and Martha. Or spirituality, when he teaches them to pray. It's pretty amazing. You think about it. These are all Jews. I mean, they've been praying since they were little kids. So what's up with asking, how do we pray? And he is teaching them real sincere prayers. Radical devotion, chapter 12. He talks about the sign of Jonah in chapter 11. Just out of care, I'm going to mention this because it came up. It's come up a couple times lately. What was the sign of Jonah? Okay, 3 days. Well, he talks about preaching. What day was Jesus crucified? What day did he rise from the dead? Sun up Sunday, right? How many days between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? So what's up with the 3 days thing? On Jewish time, right? Okay, I'm bringing this up because we're coming into more and more contact with Muslims. And they love to point this out. They love to point out, it wasn't 3 days. Friday to Saturday is only 2 days. I mean, Friday to Sunday. Or 1.5, really, because it was at the crack of dawn. A Jewish day does not go from midnight to midnight. It goes sunset to sunset. And any part of a day is counted as a day. So, Friday afternoon, day one. Friday sunset to Sunday, Saturday sunset, day two. Saturday sunset to Sunday sunset, day three. He rose Sunday. So there's your 3 days. In case they throw that one at you. I actually, as a college student, got that thrown at me in a Bible talk, and I really didn't know the answer. I was like, wow, I never counted them. I was so embarrassed. I said, but I will get you the answer. And I got it, so it was good. Of course, chapter 11, very famous or infamous, the six woes, where Jesus just goes after the Pharisees. Jesus, he's turning up the heat. I mean, he is turning up the heat on these guys. And he goes after them. Chapter 12, warnings and encouragements. Verse 1, it says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden, that will not be made known. Okay, so what does this look like for a modern Christian? What is the yeast of the Pharisees for us? What does that look like for us? Okay, maybe being prideful when we're called to be humble. What else? What's that?
Politics.
Okay, in what sense?
So, they're supposed to be there doing well and having our best interests at heart. And yet, what you're spreading is causing garbage to grow.
Okay. Yeah, they had an entirely different set of priorities. They were much more focused on how they looked than on helping people. Okay, to say I'm doing this, but really be doing this. And it can happen to anybody. I mean, we it's easy for us to, you know, look at the Pharisees. Ooh, you know, those were evil. I mean, you know, the Pharisee movement started out as a bunch of men who said, hey, you know what? All the Jews are out. They're getting their little, you know, the Greek haircuts, you know, the bowl cut. They're getting the bowl cut. They're running around in togas. They're naming their kids Apollos and Nicodemus and different, you know, Greek names. And they're trying to fit in to Greek society. That's wrong. Let's be Jews and proud of being Jews, proud of being God's people. And we're going to start a movement to get back to righteousness and to follow the word of God. That's how it started. That's how the Pharisee movement started. Sounds pretty good, right? I mean, sounds like a movement I've been a part of. Yeah, let's get back to what's right. But it's very easy to get caught up in how right we are instead of really being righteous. And he said, watch out. It's a yeast. Just a little bit will affect the whole batch of it. Okay? So he gives chapter 12, we get the different warnings and parables. I'm trying to keep moving here. A lot about being devoted, counting the cost of discipleship, again, 14:25. We're very familiar with this one, right? The cost of being a disciple. And Jesus knew what they were going to face, living a righteous life. He knew this would not be easy, trying to prepare them. And yet at the same time, chapter 15, I mean, can you imagine if we didn't have this one? This is, I think, one of Luke's greatest gifts right here, is just the whole chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, all of these, I mean, they bring us so much hope because they help us to understand. And it's interesting because in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. It is interesting. I think there's something very interesting about Jesus is that people in sin love being around him. That's interesting. What does that tell you? What's that tell you? He wasn't judgmental. What else? Approachable. What else? Who do people like being around? What? Loving people. Yeah, people who were loving and warm and giving and reaching out to them. I mean, that's who everybody... I mean, what does everybody always share? What they loved about the church when they came. How loving it was, right? That's what everybody shares in devotionals. It's, man, it was such a loving group, and they loved me, and they reached out to me. And let me tell you something. If you want to know what makes somebody happy, love. It makes everybody happy, right? Jesus was making it very clear that God loves us. They didn't get it. You know, the tax collectors and the Pharisees were gathering around. I mean, the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They didn't understand that. That didn't make sense in their religion. Like, wait, I thought we're supposed to have nothing to do with these people. No, we should have everything to do with them. We should love them. Now, that doesn't mean we should become like them. And that doesn't mean that we should imitate them, but to call them to imitate us. Or even more importantly, to imitate Jesus. That's a huge thing. And churches tend to go one way or the other, where they water it down in an effort to be relatable and connectable with the world. So they don't, you know, very popular in the evangelical world right now is to drop the belief in hell. There is no hell. And that is spreading rapidly right now in the evangelical world. There is no hell. Wow. That was not Jesus' gospel. You don't have to drop the hard things to love somebody. I mean, if anybody could be hardline, Jesus could be hardline. But he was incredibly loving, and people loved being around him. So it's incredibly important that we don't go to one extreme or the other. I mean, the old extreme, you know, in the past, it became very popular, especially in the 1800s, for sermons to be about hell and repentance and suffering if you don't repent. I mean, literally, the sermons, there's a classic sermon that was, the title was Fire and Brimstone. It's where that term comes from. You know, I don't want to hear any fire and brimstone. And that was used so much, it became like a way to get everybody to church, just scare them to death, you know. Just paint a picture of hell that just terrified everybody and then they'll go to church on Sunday. You know, but guess what? Everybody got tired of that. You know, they got tired of being condemned and sent to hell every Sunday. So people just stopped going to church, you know, and I'm going to go somewhere else. And so then evangelicalism swung the other way now. It's like, you know what? Hell is such a bummer. Let's just get rid of it and not believe in it. And they practice what's called mental evangelism. I can save the whole world by just changing a scripture in my head. I now believe that anybody who believes in Jesus is saved. Whew! Oh, man, I just saved about 2 billion people. It's not true. It's not what Jesus taught. Amen? So the Pharisees and tax collectors muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus begins this series of parables. And it's really to teach us God's heart. That God loves us so much. Chapter 16, parable of the shrewd manager. Additional teachings. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." Now, this is one of those scriptures that got overused and misused and abused, I think, over times. And what exactly is the language of it say? Honestly, the truth is, I don't think we're exactly sure. I mean, I've read a lot of different debates about what exactly does it mean by forceful men lay hold of it. Or in the Greek, it's actually violent men. But the way it seems to be saying, what you can definitely get out of it is you're not going to get in if you're passive. Don't just wait around for somebody to pick you up. The kingdom isn't a joy bus that somebody's going to come by and pick you up. Okay? The kingdom, you got to get yourself there. You got to study the Bible. You got to ask. Like 3 people got that joke. I know, it's an old one. Used to be a bus. They'd pick up kids in the neighborhood, bring them to church. But now you got to make sure that you get yourself in the kingdom. And I would even say that just because you're in the church doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. It's really understanding. I mean, it was in Luke records too that the gospel, the kingdom of God is neither here nor there. So stop looking for a group. It's within you. It's what happens in here. That's what the kingdom of God is. And here's what, let me just say this. This is what's so exciting to me. Okay, I'm stepping a tiny bit out of Luke. But this is what's so exciting to me. We're just beginning to learn things that we've never understood about the kingdom of God. Like mercy, kindness, forgiveness. These are the things that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Like to me, I see that this could be our greatest time as a church. Our greatest time as Christians in the last 2,000 years. I mean, you know, things got pretty messed up already by the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. You had all kinds of crazy stuff happening. In the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the Middle East churches, all kinds of weird stuff going on. You read history and you're like, what in the world? You know, they send the Crusades to kick the Muslims out of Jerusalem. They land in Constantinople, a Christian city. They said, we couldn't tell the difference between the Muslims and the Christians, so we just killed them all. And they just slaughtered everybody. And they called that Christianity. And you ever watch those movies, like that movie, The Kingdom of Heaven, which should not be called The Kingdom of Heaven. It should be called The Kingdom of Satan. But you know, and all this evil going on, you're like, how did anybody think that was Christianity? But you know what? We've been learning and learning and learning and learning and learning. And I think we're at a very exciting place. I think even we are set up for some really exciting stuff. So anyways, that's a freebie. That was a commercial. But that's in Luke, okay? So it's still in Luke. We're still in Luke. So, of course, then you got the rich man and Lazarus. We already talked through those and how, you know, Luke talks, he's flipping things over. He's just like, He's kind of figuratively doing what Jesus did when he flipped the tables. He just keeps flipping all these things that we think. We think this, and he flips it over. We think that, you know, and of course this was, we was being the Jews and even the Gentiles, but even challenges us in our thinking. You know, because you look like Christian doesn't mean you are Christian. Because you have your membership card doesn't mean you're a member. No sense of entitlement here. Look at in chapter 17. He says in verse 7, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Wow. Man, Jesus. Was he in a bad mood for a month? No. No, he's just, you know what it is he's protecting our hearts. Because you know what happens? We get a sense of entitlement. Well, I've been here a long time. I need to be respected. I need to be thanked. I need to be recognized. Somebody needs to share about me in a sermon. Somebody needs to share about how wonderful I am. And we don't ever say that, but it's this little evil seed that grows in our hearts. Right? And Jesus challenges that. So we're just unworthy servants. Because you know what happens if that keeps growing? Then somebody hurts you or insults you or fails to thank you, and then you get hurt. And if that happens enough, people end up leaving the church hurt and angry, saying, I was disrespected. Nobody thanked me. They didn't appreciate me. I'm out of here. Instead of having the heart of, I'm just an unworthy, I don't even deserve to be in this group. Thank you for letting me be here. Thank you for letting me be part of the church. I'm so grateful, God, for this. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is preaching here. Don't assume, don't have a sense of entitlement. We don't deserve any of this. What I deserve to be is a little smoking pile of ashes. That's what I deserve to be. But what God has done is He's blessed my life incredibly. And I'm so thankful for that. Amen? Chapter 18, the persistent widow, you know, don't give up. Keep pushing. Keep going. The parable, back in 1720 was where I quoted it earlier about the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. You know, that it's not a group. It's what's happening in here. Because of the Pharisee, the tax collector, the little children, and Jesus. Again, these are all about heart. The little children and Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And, you know, the first time we see our sin, we tend to be very grateful. We're like, wow, thank you, God. But that can wear off. And we can lose that gratitude. And we can become cynical. And then we're not like children at all anymore. We're like an old cynical whatever, you know. And the older I get, the more this frightens me. I don't want to be that. I don't ever want to go there. And it can happen. You say, well, yeah, but you're a church leader. You get to make all kinds of things. No, everybody's under somebody. And everybody submits to somebody. And anybody can get critical of the people they submit to. And anybody can get sour about anything that happens. So we all have to guard our hearts. Amen? The rich ruler, of course, the priorities. And so all this section kind of ends with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. John talked about him already. It's kind of the epitome of all of this. Is here you've got just the worst of the worst. And Jesus picks him out and says, I'm going to your house. And in a sense, You've got kind of a double whammy here, because here he's showing the example of humility, and then he ends with this parable that is really more about pride. And again, Jesus does this often, and Luke is organized this way to highlight that. When he warns us something, oftentimes he'll show what it looks like then afterwards. Or he'll show what the opposite looks like. And you got the parable of the 10 minas, which again is a warning of our heart. In verse 26, this whole section closes as he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." First time I read that, I thought, that's not fair. So if this guy's got 50 bucks and I got 10, you're going to take my 10? That's not the issue. The issue is making the most of what you have. The issue is using God's blessings and not worrying about what the other guy has. The fact is, all of us will have less than some and more than others. What's important is that we're happy and grateful with what God has given us. What He literally has given us physically, or what talents He's given us, or the role He's given us. To be happy and content with that. Paul said, "I've learned to be content in all situations." To be grateful and to do the best that we can. And sometimes we compare ourselves to people who can do a lot more, and we walk around feeling guilty when we have no need to walk around feeling guilty. You do the best that you can. That's what God expects. He doesn't expect you to do as much as the person next to you. And maybe you can do more. Maybe the person next to you has been given a lot less than you. And God does expect more. But always, it's between you and God, not between you and the people around you. So this section ends, "This is the road to Jerusalem." And if it was increasingly getting dramatic, now, boom, now the music's loud. Okay, now it's boom, boom, boom. Now we're talking about coming in. Oh, there's something else I was going to point out. Is, you know, generally Luke is pretty kind to the apostles in terms of not overly emphasizing their mistakes. But you definitely see him. He doesn't hide them. You know, they argue over who's greatest. They wanted to exclude others. They had to be rebuked by Jesus. Remember they wanted to call fire down and burn up the town? You know, that's not exactly Christ-like. For their faith being weak, for sleeping through his trials, for failure to comprehend the passion. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And you know, Luke records, it's in Luke's recording where on the third time Jesus turns around, Peter looks at Jesus and Jesus is looking at him the third time as he's swearing, "I don't know the man." And they make eye contact. I mean, you talk about a moment in history. You're denying Jesus and you turn around and he's looking right at you. Whoa. Wow. This would have been a great movie, but it's a better book. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. The disciples flee and they keep distance from him. So, you know, it's not the emphasis. Thankfully, the emphasis isn't on their mistakes. The emphasis is on their training and their growth. But you know, God doesn't hide our faults. God doesn't smooth over things. It's all in there. So at the end, we come to the triumphal entry. This is it. Jesus, he's here. This is the hour all of creation is watching this. All the angels in heaven, all the demons in hell, everybody that's been set loose on the earth, everybody is watching this now. Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem. And he's riding on a donkey, a symbol of peace. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you and enter it, and you will find a colt there, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead found just what he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why?" You know, I'll just stop there. But he sends them ahead. This is his big entry coming in, and it's setting up for the climax of the Gospel of Luke and the climax of history. I don't have time to get into that. Okay, so a few things that are important that Luke points out when Jesus comes in. Of course, even coming in, he has more challenges. And everything he teaches, they're looking for a way to kill him. In chapter 20, verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. There's no doubt Jesus is getting more and more pointed, and it's just getting hotter and hotter. Things are boiling over here. In chapter 21, he goes into a description of the end times. This section confuses people a lot because he's talking about the end times, but he's also talking about the end of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And in AD 70, a mere, 40 years later, or less than 40 years, the city would be surrounded. It would be destroyed. It'd be one of the most horrific destructions of a city. It was horrible what happened. And Jesus was warning them. But he's also talking about the end, really the end of everything that they understand is coming. The end of the temple, the end of Judaism as they know it, as they understand. And it's supposed to end because they don't need to go to temple now. What do they have now? They have Jesus now. They don't need to go through all the ceremonial washings and the sacrifices because now they have Jesus, who was the sacrifice once and for all, right, to save them. So they don't need to go through all these motions. They have Jesus now. So it's supposed to all wrap up. Jesus is giving them warnings. He warns about the signs, and just let me just say one thing. I'm wrapping up here. You guys are doing great. You guys okay? Okay. He's wrapping up everything. I'm trying to wrap everything up too. He's wrapping up everything. He's talking about the signs that are coming. What is happening here? He warns them about the end of the age, and warns them about warnings and signs. You know that. People always want to have warnings and signs. And the issue is not, you know, it's funny. I got a text the other day from a relative. And he said, and the text just said, been watching the signs, the blood moon, the earthquakes, the end is coming, you know. And he said, don't you agree? And I said, well, actually, the end has been coming for 2,000 years. It's been coming. Yeah, I agree. But it didn't start last week. It started 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. But people, you know, they're always like, but haven't you noticed that, you know, in Revelation that they're coming from the north and the queen of the south is rising and if you watch CNN, there's somebody in the south causing, there's always somebody in the south causing problems. There's always somebody in the north causing problems. Be careful. What was Jesus' issue? Look at in chapter 21, verse 34, he says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching in the temple. Each evening he went out and spent the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. All the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. His message to all of them was always just be ready. Don't worry about it. It wasn't October 21st. I hope you didn't sell your house and get ready for October 21st last year. It didn't happen, right? In fact, be careful of anybody who says that. He warns us to be careful of anybody who says it knows when it's going to happen. His issue is not what day. His issue is always be ready. Any day. You realize it may not happen in your lifetime. It could happen in your lifetime. None of us might make it home today. Before we end the class, boom, the heavens could rip open and Jesus comes back. And we'll put it on CNN and we'll all jump up and down and we'll watch him floating down from heaven. Or it could happen in another 1,000 years. Which means that we all got to help our kids know Jesus and our kids' kids and our kids' kids. We got to help them. Notice I'm saying we. We need to build a great church for them. We need to build a church where love and truth reign. Where Jesus is Lord and His grace and His mercy and His kindness, and He teaches repentance, right? We need to do that because we could be around a long time. But have one suitcase packed, all right? Have one suitcase packed and leave it empty because you won't need anything up there, right? But be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. So chapter 22, 1 through 46, we got the last hours. Lot of drama here. Lot to be soaked in. We had a chariot ride the other day. I don't know if were you here? Any guys here? What's that? Oh wow, a lot of you guys. That's awesome. It's always powerful when you stop and take the time to look at the cross. It's even more powerful when you connect the cross to people's lives being changed. And it was a very powerful night. A number of people have become Christians since then, and a number of people are about to become Christians even now. Because of the message of the cross, what they saw, what they heard. You know, this is the climax of it. Probably one of the most shocking moments, verse 60 of chapter 22. Peter replied, "I don't know what you're talking about." The girl had just accused him of being a Galilean. And the rooster crows. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And that's one of the most intense scriptures in the whole Bible. I mean, I can't even imagine how that must have felt. I mean, I knew the moment that it really hit me how much I'd hurt God. And how much I'd offended Jesus in my life. That hit me like a ton of bricks. And I can't imagine physically being able to look at Jesus eye to eye. I mean, that's I think, one of the most dramatic moments in the gospel. And, of course, Jesus, they had all fallen back, following him at a distance. Jesus is crucified. We get three sayings from Luke that we don't get in the other gospels. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Which shows, again, God's mercy to everyone, even when we've sinned greatly. The promise he makes to the thief for the murder on the other cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise," in verse 43. And then he ends, as he began his ministry, in prayer. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And it was the whole ministry of Jesus was all about prayer, was all about the power of God, was all about saving not just a select few, but everybody. Making sure that everybody had a chance, that everybody would be able to go to heaven, no matter their background, no matter their value in the eyes of the world, no matter what they even thought about themselves. Jesus is buried. I love in chapter 24, the resurrection, that it was women who were the first there. That's just totally God that would do that, you know. Just kind of challenge everybody's thinking in one more way. The road to Emmaus, it's a little town just northwest of Jerusalem, not a mouse, Emmaus. And I love this scene. It's a classic scene. I mean, the disciples are walking down the road. Verse 13 says, "Now the same day, two of them were going on a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." What kept them from recognizing him? I don't know. We're not told that. What would you guess? What would your guess be? Why didn't they recognize Jesus?
He didn't want them.
What's that?
He didn't want them.
Maybe he didn't want them to. Maybe he disguised himself. It doesn't say what he looked like. Maybe this time he came back and had a red beard and, you know, and just looked different. That's possible. What else? What else do you think could have kept them from recognizing him?
Maybe they're just so overcome with the loss of Jesus, focused on the facial features of the man.
Okay, yeah. Maybe they were so overwhelmed with the loss, right? I mean, it's not exactly like if you go to a funeral and you see somebody in a casket, you don't expect to see them a couple of days later, you know? I mean, conceivably, you could be standing next to them in line and not even realize it's them. Because you're not looking for them, right?
Or maybe they thought he would only appear to the apostles, not the lowly disciples.
Okay, maybe, yeah, I mean, they thought if he did come back, that he certainly wouldn't come back to them. He'd, you know, he'd make a grand entrance, not just appear all of a sudden. One thing's for sure is people oftentimes don't recognize Jesus. People oftentimes don't recognize what comes from Jesus, or even what his teachings really were. You know, the world has a very watered down version of what Jesus taught. And even a lot of times as disciples, we can get confused about Jesus' leadership and what he taught and preached. I mean, sometimes even disciples can be the most judgmental people and not realize that that's what they've fallen into. Sometimes, you know, I can just surprise myself and not realizing, wow, I'm not doing what the Scripture says. And I got to call myself back to what the Scriptures say. What did Jesus teach me? What did he tell me to do? And go back to my original commitment when I said, Jesus is Lord. So they didn't recognize him. They stood there and says, he says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas, maybe they weren't even looking at him. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth. This is like America's Funniest Videos or something. They're talking to him. They totally don't get it. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. I mean, what a moment. You're like, Jesus! Jesus! And then, boom, he's gone. Like, oh, man! I just spent an hour with him and I didn't even know it was him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? Well, he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. You know, there's something very powerful about Jesus, about focusing on him, about setting your heart on him, about looking at his life, about meditating on what he taught us, the Sermon on the Mount, or any of the sermons. Matthew has 5 sermons recorded. Any of those sermons, to just really thinking through, but the focus being Jesus. We're called Christians because we follow the Christ. We call ourselves disciples because we follow Jesus. We imitate him. We're his apprentices. And they felt it. And they didn't even know why. They said, wasn't my heart burning? I mean, didn't I have holy heartburn? Didn't something happen inside? And I'll never forget, the first time I studied Jesus, it was like something just happened inside. It was like, yeah, I want to be like him. I want to live like him. I want to follow him, and I'll lay down. And I mean, it's so crazy because people made radical decisions to even lay down their lives for Jesus. For Jesus. And so many of us, I mean, you think about it. We've sacrificed, for, and a lot of us, for years because of that holy heartburn. Because we know it's Jesus. It's Him. And this is probably what's so incredibly important for us. And I, you know, probably one of the biggest things from Luke is we do what we do for Jesus. We go to church for Jesus. We're here today sacrificing a whole day, sitting in a chair all day long listening for Jesus. We go back to that and keep your heart there. Don't let your heart drift away from the cross. Don't let your heart drift away. Don't let your eyes get off the focus. We're admonished to set our eyes and our heart on Jesus. Because it's why we did and why we do everything we do. The Gospel of Luke wraps up. Jesus appears to his disciples. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do you doubt? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And Luke was very kind to Thomas. He didn't mention who had the doubts. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and they still did not believe it because of the joy of amazement. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Okay, this is one of those key scriptures again. This is what it's all about. This is what Luke's all about. That it will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Then he had led them from the vicinity of Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. In this closing scene of Luke, we're totally set up for the book of Acts. We're totally set up for this just to transition right into the book of Acts. It's a short version of Acts chapter 1. And now we pick up in Acts chapter 1 exactly where it leaves off, where Jesus ascends up to heaven, and it's that word again that's used again and again. It's interesting that Jesus, the way he was presented, Dikaios, the righteous one, it's a word that can also be translated the innocent one, the one without fault, the one without blame. He was called righteous by Pilate, by Herod, by the criminal on the cross, by the Roman soldier, again and again and again. Most people missed it. They didn't, which was really interesting. The people who shouldn't have. The religious who were supposed to be the righteous were really actually just self-righteous. It's what all religious people, us included, have to be guarding our hearts against all the time. That we're not self-righteous, that we're not judgmental, but that we stay truly righteous, which is innocent to the world, wise in the Word of God. It was the example that Jesus set for us. The whole Gospel of Luke begins in the temple. It ends in the temple. It begins with the birth, the announcement of the birth. It ties it to the Old Testament. Malachi says, "One like Elijah is coming, who will turn the parents' hearts, the hearts of the fathers to their children." Luke starts out with the vision. He says, "I'm going to reach the parents to prepare a people, their children, a people who will understand the coming of the Lord, who will understand this. He wraps it all together and it goes all the way to the end of Luke where it's back at the temple again. And they're praising God at the temple, which sets it up for what's about to happen in Acts, in the Acts chapter 2. So that's the Gospel of Luke. Good news for you and me. We'll close out right there. Thank you, guys. John, is there anything you want to say? We are going to try to get the book of Acts in the fall in the schedule because it's the sequel. So, amen. Thank you, guys. They did. That was a long time. Good.
All right. You gotta turn that recorder off. We only lost about.
This one filled up. Oh.
That one holds about 30 hours or so.
There's an announcement to clean up after themselves.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Hey guys, can we please make sure to pick up all our stuff, and especially any garbage or food items?